Well, good evening, church. How are we all doing this Wednesday? Good. Well, let's go over to 2 Peter chapter 3. We'll keep working through the second epistle here. Okay, 2 Peter chapter 3, and let's read 5 through 9. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. I want to do a little bit of an overlap from the tail end of last week's Bible study to kick us off this week. So the first 5 minutes here will be a little bit of review, but some things that I just think are incredibly important. It is a blessing that we have being the Lord's people, that no matter the circumstances of our lives, of our surroundings, of our welfare, that we can have great joy and peace in this life because Jesus Christ is our King and our Redeemer. It's a great blessing we have as Christians, and with an accurate understanding of the blessing that we've been given, then we ought to share that with others as well. And so, we are going to be inside our homes and around the Thanksgiving tables, and in our workplaces are going to constantly be surrounded by opportunities to share this good news that we are benefactors of. And so, it is helpful to be able to, not only as Peter would say in his first epistle, to be defenders of the hope for that lies within us, but to be able to have some answers for evolution, have some scriptural explanations for young earth. I'm thankful personally for some of the information that comes out of answersingenesis.com. I must have clicked on something years ago, and now I get emails every day, it seems like, from those guys, and most of it goes straight into the garbage. But every once in a while there's a really good article on there about radioactive dating or a literal 6-day creation, things like that. I just think it's just good to know. So I wanted us to consider some of these things as we start study tonight. So in verse 5 he says, when they maintain this, the idea that the mocker is maintaining is basically begins in the beginning of verse 4, where the mocker says, where is the promise of his coming? Jesus indeed was raised from the dead and has ascended to heaven. His teaching and the continued teachings of his apostles was that Jesus will return. It's a quite important fact for our faith, that this world is not our home and that we are awaiting the coming of our King. So some years go by, and Jesus doesn't come. And people were expecting to see this return in their lifetime after Jesus' ascension to heaven. So some time goes by, and the mockers start mocking, and their mock is, where is the promise of his coming? And this similarly, that sounds a lot today like, where is the proof of your God? And how they maintain this idea is, in verse 4, he says, ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. When we look at the material universe, we have discovered and understand the laws that govern our universe. We notice that the sun keeps rising in the east, no matter how much we try to change that, if we think we can, and keeps setting in the west, and boy, 365 and 1/4 days, it just keeps happening, every year. So if nothing appears to be changing, then why would why would it change in the future? Why should we believe in a coming of Jesus Christ? What would can we observe in our lifetime would tell us that there's evidence for a God coming back to earth? And so in verse 5 it says, when they maintain this position, when they maintain this thinking, it says, it has escaped their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. Okay, and I want us to go over to Romans 1, and this is where the overlap is going to take place. We know this well, but for anyone who maybe is a new Christian, or maybe it's been a while. In Romans 1, and starting in verse 18, the Spirit records for us that God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. So that which can be known about God has been made evident to the world. So if they're going to miss the creation of the world, if they are going to miss the flood, it's because they're not seeing or at least recognizing what is in front of them. God has made it evident. He goes on to explain further in verse 20. Since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. The entire world, from the somewhat newly developed American countries to the Asian continent and the African continent, the entire world can identify a creating God through his creation. I always thought that was interesting, that we can actually see God's invisible attributes in his creation. I think about, well, what would that be? I've settled on things like love, peace, and joy. Aren't material things that we can necessarily measure, but are indeed a part of our universe. And I always think of the example of, you know, because I'm a math guy, I like numbers. On paper, numbers apparently go on forever. You can always add a zero onto the end, so I suppose if you had enough paper to wrap the earth however many times you wanted, you could just keep adding zeros onto this number, and it would go on infinitely. So on paper, in an opposite example of that, if I was to divide by 2 continually, I could keep doing that. If I was to cover the distance from this lectern to the wall and cover 50% of the distance, which would be a factor of dividing by 2, and then I continued to cover that distance by a factor of divide by 2, at some point my nose is going to come in contact with that wall. On paper, it's never possible. Because you keep dividing by 2, and you keep inserting a zero and a decimal, and it's 0.00000000005 inches from the wall. Then you divide by 2, 0.0000, you know, I didn't count on my zero, 0.00025 inches from the wall. I think that's a label of God's eternal fingerprint on his creation. This weird clash where our finite world was created by an eternal God. The evidence is out there, and most of it's in the creation itself, in the observation of the laws. I mean, there is a law of gravity. I wish I could remember what it was, you know, 9.28 something. Where did that come from? Okay, we can recognize these things. The world is without excuse. So when Peter's writing here, okay, if they're going to challenge Jesus' coming, because they think the material universe continues as it always has and will continue to continue as it always has, then they've clearly missed the fact that God's the creator of the world, and they've clearly missed the fact that God flooded this place, which caused a cataclysmic change in our world. Changed our environment, for an example. So that the amount of sun rays that are able to penetrate our earth through our ozone layer is now different. Our temperatures, our tropics, our all these things are different. Okay? The world can change. So if they maintain the idea that the world's never changed and doesn't see in the foreseeable future that it ought to ever change, it's escaping their notice that God flooded the place and drastically changed the course and basically changed the demographic, or excuse me, the geography of our country and our environment itself. These things escape their notice. Now, it shouldn't be caught because God has made it evident to them. Just some examples for us to consider. The times have changed in the past and will in the future. The flood being an example of the past. Only this time, the change in the future is going to be fire. And that's where Peter's headed with this. And I also can't help but feel like there's seeds of uniformitarianism in here. You see, a huge proponent to evolutionary theory and to geological study, specifically as it relates to the dating of fossils and rocks and events, is the idea that all things continue at a steady rate. The definition of uniformitarianism is the process of the past occurred at the same rate as the process of the present. Sounds a lot like the mockers are saying in 2 Peter. All has continued as it always has. Why would it change tomorrow? Why would it change in 100 years? If we continue on with our definition, he says Earth has always changed in uniform ways and that the present is key to the past. So I had us consider a couple examples. The Colorado River is an example of that. They can measure the flow rate. They can measure the rate that water can erode rock. And they take that rate and then they apply it uniformitarily to the past. And that's how they come up with millions and millions of years. Uniformitarianism. Now, if there was a flood, and if you've ever built the mud piles in your backyard and never took a bucket of water and dumped it down these things, hey, if this earth was really covered in water and then it just drained over the course of a year, and I mean, you could carve out some pretty deep channels pretty quickly, which would tell us that that rate that the water flowed through that canyon was not always the same. I think we understand these concepts, but again, the mocker is saying, where's the proof of his coming? Where is your God? Things have always been the way they always have been. Why would they change tomorrow? It escapes their notice that things have not always been the way they've been. I talked a little bit about uranium dating, and as far as dating rocks and fuels, there's a little bit of circular reasoning with that process. I'm not going to get into that today. But again, I just thought this was a key point because this is one quick thing you can just put in your pocket and you can have on you when you're out there talking with your acquaintances or even your family. Just this week, unintentionally, I stumbled across a university lecture where a creationist had given his presentation, and then the college students were allowed to line up down the aisle and ask him a series of questions over the course of half an hour to 45 minutes. And one young college student got up there and was challenging the creationist with evolution. And out of his words, he said, "We know the earth is 4.5 billion years old because of carbon dating." And I was just waiting for that creationist to come back, and he didn't. Now, whether he decided to just cover the question in a different way, because, I mean, we do that from time to time. But, brethren, carbon dating is only good for and accurate for tens of thousands of years. You see, the actual half-life of carbon is much, much faster than uranium. So, depending on how much carbon you have in a life form, boy, it leaves that life form at a much quicker rate than maybe, let's say, uranium would in an inanimate object. So they don't use carbon dating for billions of years. An example of this is the Dead Sea Scrolls. We teach the Dead Sea Scrolls in our Proof the Bible is the Word of God study, right? And we say these have been consistently been shown to be 175 years to 200 years before Christ. Well, how do we come up with that number? We carbon dated them. And when it comes to hundreds of years, or even in the case of thousands of years, carbon dating is somewhat reliable. The problem with uranium dating, with its half-life, is it could get you to millions of years, but you've got to know how much uranium there was to start with. And then you have to assume, and this is the key, and this is what has to do with 2 Peter, then you have to assume that its decay rate has always been constant. Our flood is a big indicator that our world changed dramatically. And so I use the example of a tub. How much water is in the tub? How much uranium was in the rock? We don't know. We weren't there 4.5 billion years ago. How is that science if you can't observe it, by the way? It's not observable. And it's 4.5 billion years, so it's not repeatable. I don't understand. But even once you fill the tub up, how do you know that the rate that it's emptying, as that's an illustration for uranium leaving the object and then being replaced with lead, how do you know that that rate was always the same? You don't. And so that's why the dating practice itself is somewhat unreliable. Larry.
See, that's one of many clocks that exist in nature, basically, where you can base time. And evolutionists have chosen the clock that works for them and the one that they can munge around with. I can't remember all of them, but there's quite a few of them. I know one's the spin of the Earth. The spin of the Earth is gradually slowing down. And if you went back a billion years, this thing would be going so fast as a top. I mean, it's impossible. But they kind of smooth over that one. And there's quite a few other ones as well, if I remember correctly. And so you just, but again, these clocks work if you put them in a biblical time frame. All of these clocks work, and all of these clocks work, especially even radiocarbon, if you facilitate the flood, which would have changed the rate of decay.
Absolutely. You know, and we have the example of certain stars in our galaxy, Larry, that are burning at a certain intense temperature that if they had been burning for billions of years would have burned out by now. But the fact that we still see these stars is proof that they're not as old as, or the universe isn't as old as maybe scientists claim it to be.
I was just thinking as we were driving through Utah recently and everything, you know, it's cool to see all of the rock layers. It's cool to see all that stuff. And everywhere you go, even worldwide, there's always something that says that one time this was underwater. This was underwater here. You know, Billings was once a riverbed or whatever. It's just funny how it's so blaringly obvious. Mm-hmm. You know, this was all at the bottom of a sea or something, and yet they can't put that together. Well, maybe there was a worldwide flood when there's, you know, sea creatures that are up on mountains mm-hmm. and stuff. So it's just yeah. cool to see that in the correlation to this. But mm-hmm. another thing that is scary is that verse 8 and how they try to tie the progressive thoughts of, you know, the 1,000 years and the days. So
my hope is we'll get there tonight.
Yeah.
yeah. You know, hey, and so, you know, the evidence starts to pile up, and you know, burning balls in our galaxy aren't complete proof unto themselves. It's just the evidence starts to pile up. And something I personally just, I weigh heavily is the fact that nearly every culture in the history of our world has a flood story. In its history, it's like, okay, well, storytellers aren't proof that the Bible is the Word of God, but that's pretty compelling. You know, you go here, like even the valley we live in, guys, you ever just like, before you pull out of on the highway and just look around and just see how this would be a perfect channel for water to be flying through, and now all of a sudden as that water's left, we have a nice little Yellowstone River. I mean, it was much bigger at one point, and so you can see, you know, evidence of these things all over the place. So, yeah, and not necessarily, I'm going to have us move on here because I did want to do just some quick overlap, but lots of evidence out there. I mean, we have spent a lot of time in this congregation over the years going through the evidence for the creation. Just wanted to show us here. I mean, listen to the seeds that are being sown in here, even back in Peter's day. The idea that the idea that because everything is constant is probably why we should challenge Jesus' coming. Like, This isn't new news, okay? Darwin didn't lead the way with trying to explain God away. So, okay, and then one last comment on the mockers. So the mockers come with their mocking, and then I noticed something that I thought was interesting as well. The mockers then have been catapulted into the lead and visible positions in education, in the educational, scientific, and media establishments. The Tower of Babel is a great example of that, where you have a group of people together. If they are indeed without God, the wicked always find a way to sift and filter themselves to the top. And mainly that's because the very extreme wicked and depraved are willing to kill, steal, and destroy to get there. So it doesn't matter if it's Babel or if it's a one-world government or whatever historically. I mean, you have what seemed like the seeds of a good Roman Republic, and then the thing just takes a terrible nosedive. You have a great constitutional document that has held this country together for hundreds of years. The more I read that Constitution and the more I see the amount of checks and balances in that to distribute power evenly, it's an amazing document. But at the end of the day, this is a spiritual battle, and so those who are without God are they're just gonna filter to the top. And the people who are saying, where's the proof of his coming? The people who are saying, where is God? We don't need God. They're the ones that sift to the top. And so that's why the scriptures speak about those who will come with their mockings. As an example of this, there was one governor who was, and I don't know the context surrounding this. I don't think that he's necessarily wise in what he has said, but there was one governor that was on tape using biblical examples to support his political opinions on retirement. And maybe some of us heard that. Okay, well, whether you agree with him or not, I mean, I could care less. But the comment on the article that was posted said, it's so great to see people running our country on the foundation of children's bedtime stories. You see, Noah, Adam, Moses, David, Samuel, and the prophets, and Jesus Christ, according to the institutionalized mocking world, have been reduced to, at best, nighttime bedtime stories. It's just an example I saw. The mockers are going to come. They sift their way to the top, and then they get a hold of our educational institutions, they get control of our political institutions, they get control of these institutions, basically catapulted into the lead, visible lead in the world, and then they say, where is the proof of your God? And to the point to where biblical stories are just, well, something to get our children to bed a little quicker. That was an example of mocking. So in verse 7 here, he says, but by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. So what I hope we at least notice in this section is the transition from water to fire. Okay? The flood left not only a scar on this earth, but it left a very important spiritual lesson for the rest of mankind to consider, especially the church. Verse 6 communicates that the climate can change, and everything doesn't continue as it always has. The floods, God can change his climate if he wants to. Now, whether the earth is actually warming or not, whether the science is real or not, whether the political agenda is a factor or not, oh boy, I'm not getting into that today, but here's what I do know, the fire's coming. And so if God decides to preheat this thing before he burns it down, then that's God's will. Okay. Point being, though, notice the transition from water to fire. The scarred and reshaped earth is also a reminder to mankind that the Lord deals out retribution to those who choose to live in sin. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we'll start in verse 3. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. I love that verse. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. Brethren, did the apostles consider it a joy to suffer for the name, consider it a joy to have suffered for the name of Jesus? Paul writes to the Thessalonians, he says, we praise you for your love. We exhort you among the other churches because of your love, and we thank you for your perseverance and your encouragement in the midst of worldly persecutions. He says those worldly persecutions are a plain indication of God's coming judgment. I mean, that falls right in line with chapter 2 in 2 Peter. The false teachers are coming. If God can handle Sodom and Gomorrah, if God can handle the wicked angels, he's going to handle the false teachers. If the church is persecuted, which she is and which she will be, the persecution itself is witness to the fact that God is going to bring judgment on that. He is going to vindicate us, his righteous. And he is going to punish and persecute and judge the wicked. So the fact that the world persecutes the church is, according to scriptures and the Holy Spirit, a plain indication in verse 5 that God's judgment is on the way. That you were considered worthy of the kingdom of God. He says in verse 6, for after all, it's only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who don't know God, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who believed, for our testimony to you was believed. Judgment is coming. Water. Water was able to punish those who chose to live in sin and reject God, in the form of a flood. But it also preserved the earth. As a reminder. You see, God was able to bring judgment on the earth for sin, for thoughts being evil continually, and the intents being evil continually. And he was able to bring judgment on that, but preserve the earth. Now, it did change dramatically. But he preserved it. His next judgment will leave nothing behind. Our God is a consuming fire. So there's some of the things that we can see here in 2 Peter as he's working on this idea of the flood and of creation. I mean, the mockers should repent and turn to the Lord. There's evidence there. But Peter's also taking the opportunity to show that God will punish sin. He has punished it before. He is going to punish it again. The time before was the warning shot and the shout heard around the world, God deals with sin. And the second time around, it's fire. And if you've ever thrown anything to a fire, you don't get much left. And that's the thought that's being considered here. In verse 7, he says it's by his word. It's certain. It is absolutely certain because God has said it is so. Judgment is coming. The world came into existence through God's word. Judgment is just as assured as the trees standing outside today. It's by his word. Okay? If he created the world with his words, and so we have the trees on this property itself, and his word has pronounced judgment in the form of fire, and it's by his words, in verse 7, then that coming judgment is just as sure as those trees out there and the leaves on the lawn underneath them. Because God has called it forth, and it will be so. The certainty of the ancient flood establishes the certainty of the future fire. Just some stuff for us to consider. If we go over to Matthew chapter 3, keep working on this fire idea. Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. You can take Acts. Jesus quotes John's words, he will baptize with the Holy Spirit. Now, clearly the one who's coming after John, who John felt was he was unable to untie his sandals, Jesus Christ. He says, I baptize John. John says, I baptize with water for repentance. Jesus comes, and he will come baptizing with the Holy Spirit. You read Acts chapters 1 and 2, that was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, as the apostles were baptized with the Holy Spirit. So what's this fire thing? I don't think a tongue is fire resting on the top of the apostle's head is an immersion with fire. In fact, Matthew kind of records for us verse 12 to help us understand the context of this fire. It says, Jesus' winnowing fork is in his hand. He will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into the barn, that would be the Christians, and he will burn the chaff with an unquenchable fire. You see, the baptism with fire is being prophesied and reserved for those who would be the chaff, for those who would not be the wheat, for those who did not accept the gospel message of salvation through the name of Jesus Christ. So again, I wanted us to see this here in the gospel, that the one who immersed with the Spirit will also one day immerse with fire all who reject his word. And so is Peter's, you know, comparing the water and the fire here. I just wanted us to take a moment here in chapter 7 to see a little bit of symbolism, a little bit of foreshadow. God brought judgment on the world in the form of water, and he was able to save the world. Then he was able to bring a nation up through Abraham. But the next judgment, if you notice in verse 7, he transitions from water into fire. And this judgment will leave nothing behind. It's the judgment that John spoke of, that Jesus spoke of. It's the one that's coming with fire. And we saw in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 that it's Jesus himself who will be bringing that judgment. He's the one who baptized with the Spirit. He is the one who will baptize the chaff with unquenchable fire. So I just wanted us to look at that. Okay, last thing here from verse 7, and then I do want us to move on to verse 8. This evening, is that it's going to be the destruction of ungodly men. Okay, I think for the sake of time, I'll just give us 2 Timothy chapter 3, 1 through 4, but a pretty good scriptural definition of what ungodly man looks like and why God would burn that chaff with fire. But when the level of mankind sinks to what it was before the flood, brethren, Jesus will come to execute his judgment. This time it won't be water, it'll be fire. So just kind of, I'll pause there for a second. This is where I do want to switch into verse 8. Any comments or questions on any of the stuff we've covered? Jared?
I just find it interesting that Jesus is the one who's going to mete out that judgment.
Right.
Paul, when he's talking to the Athenians on the Mars Hill in chapter 17, verse 30, he says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. And it is because of, you know, the fact that Jesus was declared the Son of God,
yep,
by the power of the resurrection, with that promise and that proof that this is, it is a done deal.
Mm-hmm.
And in the mind of God, it is a done deal.
It is.
So.
Yep, absolutely agree. And that's what I thought of when I read it. It says, by his words, you know, through his words. Like, hey, this is a done deal. Just as let there be light, just as let there separate the water from the land, and it was so, so is God's coming judgment. And, I mean, certainly a good reminder for the church, you know. I mean, we want to remain faithful, but the good news side of this thing is we are the wheat. I mean, we are those who are being gathered into bundles by Jesus Christ and are going to be protected on that day. But nonetheless, judgment is coming. Rain.
Yeah, just a thought on. I've always, from reading 1 Corinthians chapter 11, knowing that God's word is a fire too, from other verses, and then in Revelation chapter 3, we're encouraged in verse 18. Says, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourselves, and that the shame of your nakedness would not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, therefore be zealous and repent, is the encouragement there in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You know, it talks about a judgment that if we do this ourselves every day and we go through this refining fire because we submit ourselves to the will of God, the word of God, that we're not going to be judged along with the rest of the world because we're not of the world. So what's your thoughts on that?
Well, yeah, I mean, we have Jesus Christ interceding for us on our behalf. So if we continue, I mean, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God.
That I agree.
You know, that first comes death and then comes judgment. I think if we've remained faithful and the Holy Spirit is our seal of our inheritance, Jesus Christ is our covering, then we show up to judgment day with no blemishes because we've put the white garments on.
Right.
And there is, and so that process, as God would explain that to us, even as we saw in 1 Peter, with the refining of the gold and the fire, some things that you were saying earlier from Revelation chapter 3, is that, okay, God's going to use fire to purify and refine us.
Right.
Now, if we don't look at that process with contempt and remain faithful and trust in the Lord, he will produce a holy people. And it's God, and God teaches us this because this is what keeps us on the path leading to heaven.
Yeah, that's the challenge we face, is counting it all joy when you encounter
right.
various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith
yeah.
produces something.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the endurance we need to push
yeah.
through
yeah.
To the end.
Yeah. So when Jesus does return, okay, with his mighty angels, okay, in a flame of fire, okay, that's gonna apply to all of creation. Okay, and if that day happens in our lifetime, I mean, these physical bodies, they're gonna evaporate just along with everyone else's. Okay, along with the trees and the bunny rabbits. But then what's left are the souls of mankind. Okay, and then that's when the king starts going goat, sheep, goat, sheep, goat, sheep. And when those souls are sinless, because the soul, our spirit, Romans 8 says, with his spirit, okay, declares that we are children of God. And so when those things are revealed, when the spiritual realm is revealed and God does his judgment, it's going to look a whole lot different for those who have God's spirit than those who don't. Just for the comment on your comment. So, any other comments at this time? All right. What do I do now? How about we read verse 8? And I let you guys stew on this for a week. And then we come ready to dissect this. It's a really great verse. Verse 8, he says, keeping in mind, brethren, coming judgment. And maybe I'll just ask for us to get a comment here and then we'll close. Context has shifted to judgment. We've dealt with the uniformitarianism. There is proof of the coming of God. That the world can change, because it has changed. Okay? Oh, and by the way, it's going to change again. It's going to burn up in a big, big wildfire. So then he transitions to judgment. Judgment, judgment, judgment. And then in verse 8, in the context of judgment, he says, "Do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day." So I think when I read that verse, two schools of thought come to mind. But just for the sake of closing here, what jumps into your mind? Judgment, 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 fire, 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 right? And then don't forget that with God, a day is like 1,000 years, or 1,000 years is like a day. You know, what's the Spirit driving at right there? I saw a hand. Super Dave?
God is not bound by time.
Yeah. Right. Any ideas how that translates to us being bound by time, this concept that we understand God's not bound by time, but why does the reminder that time is not a factor show up in a discourse on judgment? Larry?
I give you one or two things. One, you know, God's going to let this thing play out. But the big thing is, you know, if God is patient, we're not.
Yes.
And if you look even at what people are saying, hey, all has continued on since days before, you know, that's just a blink of an eye in the eyes of God. So,
right.
You know, the fact that, we track back the last 100 years and we think we have a lot of history.
Right.
Well, this is what happened the last 100 years.
Yeah.
That's nothing.
Yeah.
I mean, even in, and I think it's, so I don't know, I guess to your point, it's kind of putting man in his place.
Yeah. Yeah. I agree with both those. Brethren, it also reminds me God's not bound by time. And he's not interested in time. Like his plan, like Larry made a really good point. Like, okay, 1,000 years, okay, to God is a blink of an eye. Because God isn't interested in 2,000 years, 4,000 years. God's interested in man turning to him. And so something I want us to consider for next week is God's very interested in events. He's not so much interested in time. I think it was 2011. I can't remember the name of the guy. 2011 was our latest predictor of the end of the world. Maybe I'll share my story with, because I was immersed in 2011. so I remember the story well. The mathematical calculations for how we know the, was it the Mayan calendar? Why the Mayan calendar was wrong, but now I am right. And brethren, there is no expiration date on the earth, but there is a time and an event coming when all those who have heard the message that are going to repent have repented. That's an event, and God is very interested in that event. If it takes 2,000 years, 6,000 years, God indeed knows, but with him, it's not the focus. The other thing I want us to consider for next week is who's had this verse used against them? And how was it used against you as a Christian? Maybe think about that. I have some stuff on that for next week. So appreciate your participation. We'll close with a prayer session here. Prayer requests.